Good afternoon and welcome to our service, our Hour at the Cross service. It's good to welcome you this afternoon as we remember Jesus' death for us. It's great to welcome some from Christchurch who come every year. Great to have you with us. And Emmanuel Church family as well. It's great to welcome you this afternoon as well. As we go through this service, I won't introduce every item, but when it's a reading, the person who's reading will come up and read, and when the music starts up for us to sing, we'll stand and we'll sing together if you're able to do so. We haven't got down any prayers as such, someone from the front leading our prayers, but I will. When we have got pauses at various points in the service, and in each of those, or before each of those, I will suggest some things that you could pray for, but those are times for you to use. You may want to meditate on what we've just thought about, on Jesus's death, but also to pray for other things as well, and I'll suggest some things that we can pray for. Let me begin by reading a couple of verses from Isaiah 53, which speak of Christ's death. And then I will lead us in a prayer, and then we'll stand for our first song. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, that he willingly went to the cross. Thank you that he suffered and died for us. And we thank you, Father, that he did so to deal with our iniquity, with our straying from you, with our rebellion against you. And as he hung dying on the cross, he was bearing our sin and taking your wrath for us. Father, please help us in this time to be moved again by Jesus' love for us and to be reminded of what he achieved for us. Amen.
Swoon. With grief and shame. All the readings are on the sheet, and our first reading is from John 19, beginning at verse 23 through to 27. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Well, it was, as we know, a horrible way to die. Nailed to a wooden cross, struggling for breath, a seemingly never-ending agony. But, as we just saw, John doesn't focus on the suffering or the gore. Maybe, people say, that's because everyone knew what was involved in crucifixion, and so it didn't need spelling out. Well, maybe. But if it was very significant for John, he still could have included it. But one of the things John does focus on is the fact that it all happened according to plan. Over and over again, we read, "This was to fulfill." And sometimes it was things that Jesus had said. So it says, "This happened to fulfill what Jesus had said." And sometimes it's, "This happened to fulfill what was said in the Old Testament." John wants us to see that even in seemingly insignificant details, or in things which weren't Jesus' actions, this is all according to plan. And the Old Testament references show not just that it was according to plan, but they also tell us what was actually going on at the cross. You see, as people saw Jesus die, they would have only seen the human side of things. Soldiers executing another man. But the quotes, the fulfillments, reveal what was really going on between Jesus and his Father. And so in the four short talks that we're going to have in this hour, we're going to look at the four times in the readings that it says this was to fulfill. And the first one is to do with Jesus' clothes. So look again, if you would, on the sheet. So it says, in verse 23 that the soldiers divided his clothes among them, with the undergarment remaining. And this one they cast lots for. Verse 24, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Well, it was the custom then that condemned criminals, their clothes would be taken by the soldiers. And clearly, all of the other clothes, they managed to divide between them. A shoe each, the outer cloak, whatever it was. But the undergarment, they didn't want to do that with. They wanted to keep it as a whole. And so they cast lots for it. Now, we shouldn't think of this undergarment as being like our undergarments. This was more like, well, in one commentary I read, it said, it's a bit like if you were to wear a suit and you wore a coat on top of it. The undergarment is like the suit that you might have something that you put over. So it was a substantial bit of clothing that they were gambling for. And it says, as you go on in verse 24, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Here John is saying this scripture is being fulfilled. Now it helps, this is why you've got your Bibles as well, if we can look back at the original quote. So if you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 22, because when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, they have the context in mind. Don't just pluck the verse out of context, but they do have the context in mind. And therefore it's helpful to look to see the context. So Psalm 22, page 554. And the quote is verse 18. So if you find that, verse 18, where it says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So even the soldiers, the way they dealt with Jesus' clothes, the fact they didn't rip up his undergarment, but they cast lots for it, even that detail is one where John is saying, see, this is happening exactly the way God planned. Exactly what it says in Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 shows us a bit more about what's going on behind the cross, doesn't it? What's really going on? Because as you see from verse 1 of Psalm 22, which is quoted elsewhere as Jesus actually taking these words onto his lips, although not in John's Gospel, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? King David, who originally wrote this psalm, is obviously describing a time when he felt he'd been abandoned by God, where he was suffering. But we know this is prophetic, pointing to Jesus, describing Jesus' suffering. And what this reveals to us is that Jesus was facing God-forsakenness, God's anger at him. God is punishing Jesus. As we saw at our Lent course, one of our evenings, we thought about the fact that Jesus is propitiating God's wrath. And we see that in the fact that John is saying he's fulfilling Psalm 22. Forsaken not just by man, but more significantly by God his Father. Well, just in a moment of quiet, let's praise God for taking our place. For Jesus taking our place and receiving the punishment we deserve. And why don't we, within this time as well, pray for those we know who haven't yet turned to Christ? So, a few moments of silence.
There is an everlasting kindness you lavished on us when the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost. You called the sheep without a shepherd to leave their distress. For your streams of forgiveness and the shade of your rest. And with compassion for the hurting, you reached out your hand as the lame ran to meet you and the dead breathed again. You saw behind the eyes of sorrow and shed in our tears. Heard the sigh of the weary, let the children draw near. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. We stood beneath the cross of Calvary and gazed on your face, at the thorns of oppression and the wounds of disgrace. For surely you have borne our suffering and carried our grief, as you pardoned the scoffer and showed grace to the thief. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. How beautiful the feet that carry this gospel of peace to the fields of injustice and the valleys of need, to be a voice of hope and healing, to answer the cries of the hungry and helpless with the mercy of Christ. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of grace as we show to the world your compassion.
John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Just sometimes, when you plan a talk or plan a title of a talk, well, no, every time, you normally plan the title when you know what the passage is, and then a bit later on, you actually come to prepare it. And in your preparation, you find out that maybe it wasn't a good idea what the title that you'd put. Well, for this second part, the idea of taking these words of fulfillment, this things that Jesus fulfilled, becomes a bit trickier. Because Jesus says, "I am thirsty." And it says here that was so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But we're not exactly sure which Scripture it is that he's fulfilling, which makes it a little bit tricky. But it is interesting, nevertheless, that Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling Scripture. Even on the cross, even in his agony, John tells us he is thinking, "I'm going to fulfill Scripture now, and therefore I'm going to say, I'm thirsty." Amazing that Jesus, even on the cross, is thinking, well, he's thinking, how can I fulfill my Father's will? How can I fulfill Old Testament promises? And therefore he even teaches us on the cross. Well, now, the most likely Old Testament reference is Psalm 69. So would you turn to that psalm? Psalm 69. And we see, again, King David, who wrote the psalm, is suffering, is in trouble. And I'll read for us verses 1 to 3, and then I'll read a little bit more from a little later on. So verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 69, that's page 583. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God." So just from those verses, what is the thirst? What is the dry-throatedness? It is, verse 3, "I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched." So David is saying, "I cry out to you, God, over and over again, so much that my throat is dry." And then, if you turn over the page, verses 16 to 21. Now, this may well contain part of the fulfillment that Jesus was going for when he said, "I'm thirsty." Verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So just that last bit there, "they gave me vinegar for my thirst." That's what they did for Jesus when he said he is thirsty. And yet again, this points us to what is actually happening on the cross. Jesus, abandoned by God, though he may cry out to God, in Jesus' case, God will not answer. Jesus, parched with thirst, given vinegar to drink, fulfilling Psalm 69, showing us that though he would cry out to God, God, heaven is silent. Now we need to see that he goes this through this, so we don't need to experience it. He was rejected by God, ignored by God. Even though he'd never experienced anything but perfect, loving relationship with his Father for all eternity past, now heaven was silent. Now God abandoned him. There was silence. Though he would cry out again and again, yet God would not listen. But the good news is, because he was rejected by God, because he was thirsty, those who've trusted in him are never rejected by God. There may be times, though, and maybe you're going through them at the moment, when it feels as if we have been. It feels as if we cry out to God over and over again in our prayers, and it feels like God doesn't answer. We can cry out to God until our throats are dry, and we feel that God has abandoned us. But the cross tells us that isn't so. Jesus experienced the abandonment we deserve, and won for us what he had experienced for eternity, entry into the loving presence of God. So however bleak things may feel, Jesus dying on the cross tells us it never means that God is ignoring us. Well, in a moment of quiet, again, you may want to relook at the John passage or the Psalm 69 passage. And how about praying for Christians who feel God isn't answering their prayers? Maybe people you know who are suffering, who are struggling at the moment, and feel like there is silence from heaven. Let's have a few moments of quiet.
To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, "Oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will but yours, yet not my will but yours." To know each friend will fall away and heaven's voice be still, for hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Saviour's plight, to be by God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied, and every sin is paid, and every sin is paid. What What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry. Mingled in this poisoned cup, and yet he drank it all. The Saviour drank it all.
We continue in John's Gospel, 19, starting again at 31. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These happened so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, we are to see that things that unbelievers are doing fulfill Old Testament and point us to the meaning of what is happening. The Jews ask for the legs of the crucified to be broken. They sped up death. There would have been the shock of having their legs smashed, and also now they couldn't push up on their feet in order to be able to breathe, and therefore death would come quickly. But Jesus is already dead. So they pierce his side. Pierced sounds a bit weak, doesn't it? I'm sure it wasn't. And the blood and water flowed out, showing he was indeed dead. But the fact that of all the criminals crucified that day, Jesus' legs weren't broken, John says, is very significant. It is all going according to plan. Again, the exact quotation is hard to find. As the footnote in the NIV says, it's most likely a reference to the instructions to do with the Passover. Now, the Passover, we're taken back to when Israel were rescued from Egypt, rescued from slavery. And the last plague, the tenth plague that God sent on Egypt, was the killing of the firstborn. And the Israelites, for this plague, were given some instructions so that they would be safe. They were each to take a lamb, each household to take a lamb, one per household. And they were to kill the lamb, and they were to paint the blood on the doorposts. And they were to roast the lamb, not boil it, not cook it any other way, but to roast it. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we see this curious little instruction. So page 70. Page 70, Exodus 12, verse 46. And it seems like a little throwaway instruction, and with no explanation as to why they were to do it. Exodus 12, verse 46. It must be eaten inside one house. This is the lamb that they've roasted. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. Now, it's just a curious little instruction, isn't it? Why back in Exodus, were they not to break the bones? God doesn't tell them. He doesn't say, you're not to break the bones for this reason. He just says, don't do it. But we see now that instruction was to help us to see that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. His bones weren't broken. And again, therefore, we see the explanation of what is going on at the cross. Jesus is dying as the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb died so God's people could be rescued out of slavery in Egypt and eventually brought to the promised land. Jesus died as our Passover lamb so we too can be rescued. Rescued from slavery to sin, to our rejection of God, our rebellion against God. And we could be rescued from that slavery and brought to the promised land because our Passover lamb was killed. And therefore, we're going to say a confession now, which is on the sheet. And after that, we'll have a pause. And in that pause, let's praise God for achieving our rescue through Christ's death, our Passover lamb. And let's praise God for the promised land we are heading to. And can I encourage you, particularly with the events of this last week in Brussels, to pray for Islamic State, for the families of those who've lost loved ones, for the members of IS, that they would turn to Jesus, they would recognize their sin and see that they need the Passover lamb to be killed for them. But let's confess our sins to God. And so we join together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and confess the grievous sins and wickedness which we have so often committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your anger and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are deeply sorry for these our wrongdoings. The memory of them weighs us down. The burden of them is too great for us to bear. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that from this time onwards we may always serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. We praise you that he is our Passover lamb who rescues us from slavery to sin and opens up the way for us to go to the promised land. Amen. Our last quote, fulfillment from the Old Testament, we've already read. It is at the end of verse 37. If you just look at it on the sheet, it says, "And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." Again, John is saying the piercing with the spear is also a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Not just the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken, but the fact that they then used a spear to pierce him is prophesied in the Old Testament. And again, it tells us what's happening on the cross. Would you turn to Zechariah chapter 12? This one may challenge your finding ability within the Bible a bit more. Might not be. It's challenging mine, I have to say. Oh, there we go. Zechariah chapter 12. So we're on page 957. Page 957. And let me just read for us the last few verses. So from verse 10 of chapter 12. And you'll see the quote there. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." John is saying that one who was pierced is Jesus. But now notice how chapter 13 begins. Chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." What a wonderful image that is. A fountain opened up so that people can wash in it and get clean. And what can they be washed from? What do they need to wash away? Sin and impurity. What a great, isn't it wonderful, this fulfillment that John is saying, look, this is what's going on. When Jesus is crucified on the cross, when he dies there, the fact that the spear is shoved into his side shows us that there, outside Jerusalem, a fountain has been opened where we can be washed clean. Do you remember in the play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth has urged her husband to kill the King of Scotland? And the guilt of doing this churns away inside her. And you've got the famous scene where she is sleepwalking and she imagines a spot of blood on her hand. And there's the line, "Out, damned spot, out, I say." But it will not go. Her guilt remains and her guilt drives her mad. Our guilt is a stain and nothing we can do can remove it. And it covers us. No good deeds will get rid of it. No penance will remove it. But there is a fountain. There is a fountain that can wash us clean. When Jesus died on the cross, that fountain was opened, and you and I can go to that fountain and be made completely clean. As the William Cowper hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We're going to have the next reading. I'm not going to talk after this one, but this one just leaves us with Jesus' body in the tomb and sets us up for Easter Sunday. Pam, would you come and read that for us?
Still in John chapter 19. Now from verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thank you.
just as we finish. If you'd like to follow up anything about what I've said, do have a chat with me afterwards. If you want to find out more or explore more about Easter, a couple of things that you could take away. One is the Real Easter, a little booklet that you could take away. That's free, which explains the meaning of Easter. Or if you want to, take this one. Again, it's free. The Case for Easter, slightly bigger book. It's by Lee Strobels, who was a legal journalist who explored the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and went from being an atheist to being a Christian. And this is what he discovered. So if you want to take one of them, feel free to do so. They're on the bookstall as you leave. Let me close for us with a prayer. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the cross of Jesus, that that is the fountain opened for us, that our sin and impurity can be washed away completely. Father, thank you for your promise that all who trust in Christ are made completely clean. Father, please, with that truth, sink from our heads to our hearts and change the way that we live. Amen.